So you probably noticed as you came in all the ancient artifacts in the back. You may or may not have heard ahead of time or picked up on this morning that yesterday we were part of a historical society tour and had a lot of people come through the church, and you're going to hear a little bit about that after the sermon. We Here Among Us spot led by our very own Eunice Leach. Yes, we're going to get Eunice up front here. Woo! We're going to have Eunice talk to us. I love it. Both about the history of the church and some about yesterday with the people coming through. Before that, I'd like to start what will be a three-week series, mini-series, on the Old Testament book of Obadiah. Obadiah, one of the minor prophets, one of the books of the Bible that's a single chapter. And so people will often say Obadiah 1:15 or something because you got to stick something in there for the chapter, but there are actually no chapters in Obadiah, just verses. Similar to Philemon, you remember we looked at the shortest New Testament book. Well, Obadiah is the shortest Old Testament book. And just the way the series is going to work out, instead of taking piece by piece, we're going to take the whole passage each week. This week I want to just try to kind of give you a historical background, and then walk through the text just saying, just kind of unpacking the images a little bit. What is Obadiah saying to his people without necessarily trying to make the jump to our time yet? And next week and the week after that, we'll deal more with that, with what Obadiah says to his audience, then what does that mean for us? But today we're going to pretty much just try to stay in the original context and try and figure out what's actually going on there before we try to make any application. So I've wrestled back and forth with whether to kind of do some of the information and then read it so that we read it in the light of that information, or to stick to the regular, normal process and read the passage and then talk about it. And there are so many good reasons to read it after we talk about it. And frankly, the only reason I can come up with to read the whole book first is that's how we do it. So even on today, Heritage Sunday, right, when we're kind of intentionally doing things traditionally, right, I'm going to not read the passage right off, and you're just going to be very, very patient with me. Okay. I would actually encourage you, though, to open up your pew Bibles. This week was a crazy week, and I was away for several days, so I didn't have time to kind of put together all the slides and stuff. And the second part of what we're going to do this morning is going to be just looking directly at the text. So I encourage you to open up the text. Get it right in front of you. This is Obadiah. If there's a book that you might have trouble finding, this would be it. So I'll tell you, page 914, that's also printed in the bulletin most likely, so shouldn't be any trouble finding it. So Obadiah is basically a declaration of doom for the nation of Edom. Okay. So a little bit of history of Edom. A lot of this information, if you're one of the people who've been reading the Old Testament through Genesis to Malachi over and over again for the last 40 years, there may not be a single bit of new information today. However, I understand that we probably have a lot of people who have not read the book of Obadiah necessarily even once, or maybe are fairly unfamiliar with the Old Testament as a whole, so I'm not going to assume that people know anything about Edom. So Edom is a nation. It was one of Israel's neighbors. They were located across the River Jordan, actually more accurately across the Dead Sea in the south. Okay, so you have Israel. This is where a map would have been really handy if I'd had the chance. You have Israel, and it was, we think of Israel kind of all along the side of the Jordan from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. But actually there was this large southern portion of southern Judah that extended far south so that it didn't border the Jordan River, it bordered the Dead Sea. And it was mostly a wilderness. It was mostly desert. It's referred to in the Old Testament as the Negev, which simply means the south. right? Well, across the Dead Sea from that southern portion of southernmost Judah, here I'm hiding behind the pulpit with my hands, the southernmost, across the Dead Sea was a mountainous area. It rose very quickly from the depression at of the Dead Sea. It rose very, very quickly up to a height of about 5,000 feet. So you can kind of think of the White Mountains. And then there was a plateau at that level, which was actually fertile. And that's where the kind of Edom lived. And then it fell away again, not as deep as the Dead Sea, but fell away again into the plains of Arabia. So Edom lived in this narrow strip of fertile land, very high up in the mountains, across the Dead Sea in the south, across from southern Judah. The people of Edom were descendants of Esau. Okay, you probably remember from, because this is a more famous part of Genesis that may be more familiar, that Esau was Jacob's twin brother. Okay, so you have Abraham, with whom God makes the covenant. That covenant is inherited by Abraham's son Isaac, and then Isaac has two twin sons. Okay, this isn't like Abraham having Isaac by his wife and Ishmael by this illegitimate kind of thing. This is two twin brothers, both blood sons of Isaac and his wife. There's no difference between the two. Yet God makes this choice that the covenant will be inherited by Jacob, not Esau. He blesses Esau. He makes Esau a great nation. He gives Esau a land, but he does not inherit the covenant that Jacob inherits. So the descendants of Esau left Palestine proper and settled in this mountainous area, and they became a nation known as Seir. Sometimes they're referred to as Seir, Mount Seir. That's the area that they're living in. Sometimes referred to as Esau after their forefathers. Sometimes spoken of as Edom. Edom, because of their closeness, is in constant interaction with Israel throughout the Old Testament. Okay? The first thing that happens after the personal relationship between Jacob and Esau is when Israel leaves Egypt, when Israel, at the time of Moses, is brought out of Egypt to go to the Promised Land, they pass through the desert, and as they approach the Promised Land, in Numbers 20, they come to the border of Edom. And Moses sends messengers saying, allow us to pass through your land. We're going to touch nothing. We will stay on the road. We will not even step off the road. If we need water, we'll pay for it. And Edom came out with swords and said, you will not cross our border. Die in the wilderness for all we care. You will not cross our border. And God said, stay out. Other nations, God said, okay, go in, wipe them out. But Edom, because they were Israel's brother, and because God had given them that land and made a nation of them, God said, do not enter their land. Circle around them. I will not give you anything there. And Israel respects that. Israel obeys God and respects the brother relationship, recognizes that Edom is their brother nation. They are not a part of the special covenant that they had been given from God, but they were a nation raised up, created by God, given a land by God, a brother nation, and Israel respected that. During the time of David, Edom is conquered by Israel because of raids across the border. At that time, all the nations would raid each other, these little parties, and Israel was doing the same thing. In order to stop those raids, David invades Edom and subjugates Edom, and Edom becomes a vassal kingdom under Israel. A little bit later after David, you probably remember King Jehoshaphat. You've at least heard that name. Somebody somewhere said, Jumpin' Jehoshaphat. Well, there's actually some information about him that you could learn. During the time of King Jehoshaphat, and then particularly his son, Jehoram, Edom revolts, and Edom regains its independence. And from that time, from when David conquers Edom, and then Edom revolts, Israel and Edom have a lot of bad blood. and there are constant raids back and forth. In fact, at least four times Edom sacks Jerusalem. Okay? We often think of Jerusalem only being conquered by the Babylonians. Well, that's when Jerusalem is finally like completely leveled and the people taken away. But if you read carefully through the Old Testament, Jerusalem is invaded many times by a lot of different nations. The Philistines at one time raid Jerusalem. The Egyptians do at least once. Edom at least four times in history raids or sacks Jerusalem. Eventually, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar conquer the entire area. First, they conquer Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And then sometime after that, we don't know precisely, but sometime after that, Edom is significantly weakened and then is conquered by a tribe out of Arabia. They are called the Nabataeans. And Edom, which had always been inaccessible because of their mountains. They lived up in the high, high mountains. They had these fortresses built into the mountains. Their cities were built into the mountains. And they prided themselves that no one could get to them. And we're going to see that in the book of Obadiah, that they prided themselves as being unconquerable because of their mountain fortresses. Well, the Nabataeans from Arabia do drive them out. Edom is driven out of its own land, and an Arabic kingdom, the Nabataean kingdom, which actually shows up in the New Testament, takes over their land. Edom, the people of Edom, cross over across the Dead Sea, the Dead Sea, and settle in southern Judah, and become known by the Greek version of their name, the Idumeans. Okay, and for some of the people who are dug into the New Testament a little bit, the Idumeans are maybe a little bit familiar. The Idumeans play a role in the New Testament. Herod is an Idumean. Okay, the Idumeans, who are the Edomites, move into southern Judah and become assimilated in the nation of Israel after the Israelites return from captivity. Matter of fact, between the two testaments, there's actually a point when the high priest, during the time that Israel had independence, there was a brief time when Israel was independent and was ruled by their high priests. You may have heard the Maccabees or the Hasmonean period. That's what we're talking about. One of those high priests forcibly converts the Idumeans to, what do we call it? Judaism, right? Jewishness, Hebrewism. Forcibly, at the sword, converts the Idumeans to Judaism. They are all circumcised. They are brought into the kingdom kind of as full equals. And they make Hebron their capital. Okay, you probably remember Hebron, an important Old Testament city, still an important city today. The Hebron became the capital of the Idumeans in the south of Judah. Like I said, Herod is from the Idumeans. He is an Edomite, although he's kind of become technically Jewish. He is an Edomite, and he becomes powerful, actually becomes the king, right? And then in AD 70, when the Romans attack the area to subjugate and to punish Jerusalem for insurrection, the Edomites, the Idumeans, seek shelter in Jerusalem. I forget, I think it's something like 30,000 or 70,000 of them seek refuge in Jerusalem from the Romans. And then once the Romans are sieging Jerusalem, they turn and join the Romans and sack the city from the inside. So the Idumeans, throughout this history with Judah, are kind of the epitome of treachery. Several times they present themselves as brothers. They're brother nations, and yet they take whatever opportunity they have to harm the Israelites. So, in the setting of Obadiah, and as we walk through it, I hope this will be clear. The two key things, we have nothing in the text telling us who Obadiah was or when he was. the two things that are clear in the text is that, one, Israel has suffered tremendous misfortune, that Judah specifically has suffered misfortune, and that Edom has not yet, but soon will. Okay? So as we look at history and we look for conditions that fit Obadiah, we're looking for a time when Judah has suffered misfortune — is too weak a word, but misfortune. Edom has not, but soon will. Okay? The two times that come up as significant possibilities are, one, it's either the 7th or 8th century, I think it's the 8th century, when the Edomites attack Jerusalem. This is during the time of Jehoram, during the time that they were revolting. And some people identify Obadiah as happening at that time. That is particularly important if, as some people do, we want to identify this Obadiah as the Obadiah that lived in the time of Elijah. And some of you may remember that a year or two ago, when Pastor Dana was talking about Elijah, he said that there is a very old tradition. It actually predates Christianity. It's an old Jewish tradition that the book of Obadiah was written by the same Obadiah who was a servant of King Ahab and hid the prophets in the caves and fed them with bread and water and then found Elijah. A lot of people question that tradition, in part because that Obadiah was in Israel, and everything that's being talked about here is much more centered around Judah. The other thing that I think is kind of more significant is that I think Obadiah is clearly close to the time when Edom is really going to suffer. Okay? And dating Obadiah then, from my point of view, is too far removed from when Edom actually meets the doom spoken about by Obadiah. The other possibility, which I personally think is the case, is that Obadiah is written soon after the fall of Jerusalem. That after the Babylonians capture and destroy Jerusalem, in which the Edomites play a role, Obadiah is speaking about the Edomites' role in the fall of Jerusalem and predicting their demise, which happens soon after. So those are the two possibilities, and that's my personal view. So let's look at the text. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise and let us go against her for battle." Okay? This is what's called a divine call to war. And very frequently, the prophetic utterances of doom, not the utterances of repent or else I'll punish, but the prophecies that are simply time's up. Your last chance is gone. You will be punished. They frequently open with this kind of language where God is calling the nations to rise up and come for battle. Okay, so this is a call to war. He continues, "See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the cleft of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagles and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down," declares the Lord. As I already alluded to, this language here is referring to precisely what Edom prided itself on. It prided itself that it was inaccessible. Their capital city, called Selah, was built up in the mountains, and there was this one single narrow pass by which to get to it. It was perfectly defensible. It was considered impregnable. And the people of Edom prided themselves on that. And they said, "Who can do anything to us?" And God is saying, in precisely the place that you pride yourself, I will bring you down. "If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden ally, his hidden treasures pillaged. Okay, now this is interesting. He's saying that if simple misfortune happened to you, it wouldn't be as thorough. Basically, what Obadiah is saying here is that the thoroughness of their destruction is going to be evidence that it was not simply misfortune. The thoroughness of their destruction is going to be evidence that it wasn't simply another human king coming to take over. When kings at the time would conquer other nations, they wouldn't destroy things. They don't want to destroy. They want to milk it for profit. The way things worked is you'd conquer another nation, you'd get them to sign an agreement that they officially kind of say, oh yeah, you're king, but then you leave them alone as long as they keep paying. There was no profit in destroying another nation. You don't want to go live there. You got your own city. You just want them to send you the gold. And Obadiah is saying is that the destruction, that nothing will be left behind, is going to be evidence that this is not simply one king conquering another. That this is not simply human dynamics. This is not simply the ebb and flow of history. That this is divine punishment. That God is holding them accountable for what they have done. He says, all your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. As we're going to see a little bit later, this is irony. This is justice. This is them being paid back with exactly what they have done, because their sin is that being an ally, they deceived. Their treachery. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? You warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Okay, this was, I already said that Edom prided themselves because of their location up in the mountains. The other thing that they prided themselves on, kind of within their own culture, how they thought of themselves, Edom considered themselves the epitome of wisdom and warriors. Okay, Edom prided itself for its warrior class. And I've read somewhere that it was particularly centered in this one city, Teman. The other thing that they prided themselves on is that they saw themselves as the holders of ancient wisdom, that they were a very, very old people who had kind of these elders. There was another city where this sense of wisdom was centered. You might remember from the book of Job that one of Job's counselors, these supposedly tremendous ancient wise men, one of them, if you look at the city that's mentioned and where it is, it was from Edom. And again, here, Obadiah is saying that in the particular place that they pride themselves, that is where they are going to be punished. And then in verse 10, we get to the why. Okay, verses 1 through 9 has been the proclamation of doom, that they will be taken down and it will be divine punishment for their pride and treachery. In verse 10, we reach the specifics of that. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob. Okay? And there's emphasis there on brother. Because of your violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. When Jerusalem was invaded, instead of responding as brother nations, instead of responding as those who were close to one another, who were related to one another, especially as opposed to the Babylonians, they instead stood back and allowed it to happen. And as we're going to see, they even participated. They chose to be as the Babylonians instead of as the Israelites. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. This is really the heart of the indictment. That when misfortune fell on Judah, when Judah was rightly punished for their sins, Edom rejoiced. Edom gloated. Edom was delighted to see their rival taken down a notch. They added to God's punishment their own. Judah here was being punished by God. There's no question about that. They were being punished for their sin. But instead of watching in fright, in terror, instead of responding, we need to repent, instead of drawing a lesson, they rejoiced. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their distress, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. Edom took advantage of Israel's position. As Judah was being knocked down, as Judah was being punished, as Judah's defenses were stripped away by the Babylonians, the Edomites took advantage of Judah's weakness to ransack them, to come through behind the Babylonians and take what the Babylonians had left. They took advantage of Judah's weakened position. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of trouble. Those who escaped the Babylonians, those who managed to flee, the fugitives, the immigrants, the, what's the typical word there? Refugees, right? Fleeing the destruction of Jerusalem. Edom was catching them, putting them to death, or selling them into slavery, turning them back over to the Babylonians. Instead of protecting those who called for protection, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. This last section from verse 15 on, after the indictment of 10 through 14, is putting that indictment in the context of the coming day of the Lord, when all nations, not just Edom, but all nations will be judged by the Lord for what they have done. When how they have treated will determine how they will, how they have treated others will determine how they themselves will be treated. And he says that as you have done, it will be returned on your head. As you drank on my holy hill, okay, the idea there being rejoicing, partying, celebrating in the destruction of this other people, so you will drink and be drunk. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that this whole idea of being forced to drink and continue drinking until you're drunk and you reel and you vomit is an Old Testament picture of punishment. That God frequently speaks of his wrath as a cup of wine, and that the cup will be put in your hand and you will drink, and you will drink to the very bottom, the dregs that people wouldn't drink because they make you sick. And you will drink to the very bottom, you will drink the dregs of God's wrath, the Old Testament frequently says, and you will be sick and you will stumble and you will fall. And it's a picture of divine wrath, of punishment. As you chose to celebrate in the day of Judah's destruction, you will continue to drink, and you will drink to the bottom. But then the tone shifts. But on Mount Zion will be my deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau, Edom, will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. In this day of judgment, it turns out it will not only be the punishment of those who have done unrighteously, but it will be the reward and it will be the elevation of the people of God. Not because they've done right. There's no sense at this point of Israel being restored or Israel being lifted up because they were righteous, but because they were God's people. The judgment of those who have been unrighteous will at the same time be the exaltation of God's covenant people. People from the Negev, again, that's the south, that's this area of Judah that Edom eventually occupies. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. The tables will be turned. Those who were oppressed will come out on top. And the people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. Judah, in around Jerusalem, was in the mountains. And then as you went west towards the Mediterranean Sea, it lowered down into the foothills, and then you hit the flat coastline. The flat coastline belonged to the Philistines. In the mountains lived the Israelites, the Judahites. And in the foothills was the place of the constant battles between the Israelites and the Philistines. The Israelites dwelt in the foothills, and the Philistines were constantly driving them out and occupying their cities. And so here, what's happening in Edom is being said it's also going to happen on the other side of the mountains, where the Israelites who live on the side of the Philistines and have constantly been overrun and raided and harassed and oppressed by the Philistines, likewise will occupy the land of the Philistines, not only having what is theirs returned to them, but also taking as inheritance what belonged to those who oppressed them. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. Gilead is another area, but this time across the Jordan in the north, where the Israelites were constantly being pushed out of their own land by other nations. And he's saying that there too they will possess their own land. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. So after the exile, the people left in Canaan were just the absolute poorest of the poor, the people who had absolutely nothing. And he's saying that they will possess the land. And on top of that, those who were sent away into exile in Jerusalem will return, and they will possess the land. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. And this is the final kind of promise and the really kind of the capstone of the whole book, that this reversal of judgment, this punishment of those who have been unrighteous, and this exaltation of those who have been oppressed, this turning the tables, this fulfillment of all these promises to Israel will not be about Israel. It will not, as Israel occupies its own land and the land of its enemies. And if you put this in the context of all the broad Old Testament prophecies, it's actually the envelopment of the entire world. It won't be the elevation of Israel. It won't be the kingdom of Israel. It will be the kingdom of the Lord. Israel inherits the land not as Israel, but as the people of the Lord. That this reversal of judgment, this day when the earth will be inherited, things will be as they write, oppression ends, this day of judgment, in both the negative and positive sense, will be that because it will be the day that the Lord takes control. It will be the day that the Lord asserts His kingdom. It will not be the day that Israel rules. It will be the day that the Lord Himself rules. But the rule of the Lord undoubtedly will be wrath against the unjust and unrighteous, those who have been treacherous, those who have taken advantage of those who couldn't defend themselves, and will be the exaltation of the people who have been faithful to His covenant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the promises of Your Word. And Lord, we ask for Your Holy Spirit, Lord, this morning, as we go through the week, as we continue to think about Obadiah, maybe as we read it at home, and certainly in the next 2 weeks as we try to draw lessons for our own lives from Obadiah's message. Lord, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us. Lord, because when we see these double messages of judgment and promise, it is too easy for us to identify with the promises and to identify people who we perceive as our enemies with the judgment. Lord, we want to be careful. We ask you, Lord, to speak to our hearts. We ask you to help us humbly come before the Word and allow ourselves to be sorted out by the Word. We ask you to draw attention to the things in our lives that we perhaps do not recognize. Lord, that we would appropriately, correctly take both the promises and the warnings. In Jesus' name, amen.